Well, here we are today at Genesis 38. It's quite a chapter we have here. If you haven't read ahead, you'll you'll find out. This is easily the most sexually explicit chapter in Genesis, and maybe in the whole Bible. This chapter includes such topics such as sexual intercourse, coitus interruptus, prostitution, incest, and a paternity scandal. If you are blushing from having heard what I just said, imagine being the one having to say what I just said. Oh, and forgot to mention that God directly puts two people to death in this chapter as well. Yes, there's many a reason why you've probably never heard a sermon on this chapter, though if you have, raise your hand. Yeah, I didn't think so. I didn't know how many hands. I didn't think there'd be many. But it is a part of the inspired scriptures. And if you're visiting this morning with us, you might wonder what you've gotten yourself into here at Saco Bay Community Church. But to give you an idea, our normal diet of taking in the Bible is just going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this morning we happen to be here at chapter 38. And so we're going to preach it and learn from it. It's here for a purpose, and we need to see that purpose this morning. So my main point this morning is pretty simple. In his amazing grace, God accomplishes his saving purposes through sinful people. It's a simple statement, but in light of this story, it is a profound truth. Now, I want to address two issues before we dive into the text itself. Number one, why is this story here? We just started with Joseph last week in chapter 37, and now we kind of get interrupted in that. And if you actually read chapter 39, verse 1, it actually continues quite smoothly from the end of chapter 37. You could see if chapter 38 wasn't here, it would move on just fine. So why is this chapter here? Well, I want to argue that this story fits very well here and is not, as some would claim, a later sort of insertion into the story of Joseph. First, remember that the narrative, though largely focused on Joseph, is actually what we call the toldot, the generations of Jacob. So the focus is not only on Joseph, but really at its core, all of his 12 sons. And we will talk about in a minute why Judah in particular. So the story of Genesis 37 to 50 is not only about Joseph. But second, this story fits in here as a stark contrast with chapter 39. Think about it this way. Here, Judah has a massive failure sexually, while in our next chapter, we will see Joseph resist Potiphar's wife's advances. So there's a contrast in the two brothers. Now, I also want to talk about Judah and his trajectory in the book of Genesis. We think this story covers somewhere around two decades of Judah's life, this one chapter. And his life runs parallel in many ways to Joseph. However, whereas Joseph, who maybe was a little immature, you know, that we saw last week, throughout he is a good and righteous man. However, Judah starts off as an utter failure, as this text will show you. He is the one who had to, and we saw it last week too, right? He had the plan to sell his brother for a buck, and now he leaves behind the family of promise to join up with the Canaanites. He has wicked sons, and he lies to Tamar and shows massive indifference to her plight as a widow, and then ends up fathering a child with her. He fails as a son, a father, and as a father-in-law. In fact, I would say he looks like he's going to follow the way of Esau. And yet, by the end, Judah confesses of this chapter that he is unrighteous in his actions, and we see the beginning of his transformation. So much so that later on in chapters 43 and 44, we see him take on a leadership role among the rest of the brothers and offer himself in chapter 44 as a substitute for his youngest brother, Benjamin. By the end of Genesis in chapter 49, we see that it is Judah's line, of all lines, to whom the promise of kingship comes. So Judah has his own character arc, if you will, in the book of Genesis, and we're going to see a large part of that today. But this morning, we see the beginning of that arc. And instead of going upward, we see him go into a downward spiral in these first five verses. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. read these with me. Not out loud, but follow with me. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Okay, so these first five verses may seem to you just to give you some basic, explain who his wife is, his children is, right? No big deal here. But actually, there's some very big problems with Judah's actions in these first few verses. After selling Joseph off, Judah goes off on his own. It says Judah went down from his brothers. When you come back after Easter, we'll come back to Genesis 39, and 39:1 will say, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, contrasting the two brothers once again. Joseph goes down to Egypt against his will, but Judah goes down from his family by choice. The act of Judah leaving would have been surprising in a time and culture where your families largely stayed together, the family unit. Unlike in our day, right, where you all have kids in all different states and all over the country, that would have been strange, more rare in that time. But Judah, maybe due to guilt over what happened to Joseph or just the utter dysfunction of the family, sets out on his own. But by turning his back on his family, Judah is also turning his back on the promises of God and the people of God and God himself. The text tells us he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Adullam is a Canaanite city, and it is where Judah makes a close friend. You can see where all this is going. Next thing you know, it goes from having a good friend who's a Canaanite to now seeing a woman who's a Canaanite, and she's very beautiful, and he took her, it says. He sees her, and he takes her. This language is very much like Genesis 3. Eve saw the fruit. She saw it, and she took it. Likewise, Judah saw her, Shua, and took her, right? We're supposed to see that it's sort of, this marriage is one of lust. And in fact, the only interaction you get between them is the fact that she has three kids back to back, right? Their first son, Ur, by the way, is interestingly evil, spelled backwards in Hebrew. Onan and Shelah, and then he settles in another Canaanite town. Stop for a minute and see that everything Abraham and Isaac feared for their family has happened in Judah. Remember, Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for Isaac in his hometown because he didn't want him marrying a Canaanite. Isaac and Rebekah hated Esau's wives, Canaanite wives, and did not want Jacob to do the same. But now Jacob has lost control of his own family, and Judah has a close friend, a wife, and some neighbors who are all Canaanites. And to be clear, the problem is not one of ethnicity, but of idolatry. The family of promise constantly faces the temptation to mix and assimilate and become indistinguishable from the other people, from their pagan surroundings, and to stray from the true God. Judah is putting his standing in the household in great jeopardy by his actions. And before moving on, I want to just say, I also believe there's a warning here in Judah's actions in these first five verses. We live in the world. That's a simple fact. But in a very real way, as the church, we must be careful that we also remain distinct from the world. Now, hear me. This doesn't mean we all congregate in our silos and do our best to avoid, you know, all non-Christians. No, we have a great commission to obey. So I'm not teaching we need to avoid unbelievers at all costs, right? Like Paul told the Corinthians, if you want to do that, you'll have to leave the world. However, we also see what happens to Judah as he separates himself from his family, who are God's people. Not only is he in the world, but he becomes of it. Instead of being a blessing and a light to those who are around him, he ends up capitulating to their ways. He leaves his family to associate with himself with a Canaanite best friend and then marries a Canaanite woman, and next thing you know, he's living life like a Canaanite. But let's not blame those around Judah. There was a part of him that was attracted to this way of life. The problem at its core was internal, not external. Judah left his family behind, yes, but he couldn't leave the sin that was in his own heart behind. So let me just make an implication. If you are more attracted to and feel maybe what you might say more at home out there in the world than you do in here in the church with God's people. Even with all of our problems, because we have them, okay? We're imperfect. Then why would that be the case? Right? Some of you, maybe, why don't you care about God's promises and God's family the way that biblically we should? As God's people, we're to be a light to a dark world, not join in darkness. And if we do join the darkness unrepentantly and without any conviction by the Holy Spirit, we should be concerned about our own spiritual state and why that out there looks more appealing to us than the blessings God has given us in His church. So we see Judah willingly joins together with the Canaanite people. We see him continue his downward journey. And though we will see God transform him, he will still see consequences for his actions. And so let's read verses 6 to 11, where we see the rotten fruit that are Judah's children from this union. This is where some of you are going to blush, but. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now these 11 verses cover a lot of time, years. Now Judah's firstborn, grows up and is married to Tamar, who is most likely a Canaanite woman as well. There's no reason to think otherwise. Now, though we are given no details, we see he's a wicked man. He was set up for failure with his name being evil spelled backwards. And because of this, God kills him. We don't know, again, no details about that. Now, Judah is responsible for caring for Tamar at this point. She has, by marrying his son, left her father's household, and he bears responsibility for her. Now, I want to explain the concept of Levirate marriage to you in the Old Testament. Simply put, it's the marriage of a widow to her husband's brother. The purpose of this was multifaceted. First, you must understand that back in this culture and time, a woman was typically dependent on the male members of her household for stability and provision, food, finances, all those things. So this was first her father's role in the house and her brother's as well. And then when she married, it would be her husband, you know, their sons, and the male members of the husband's family, right? Now, in the event that her husband dies childless, there was an expectation that one of his brothers would step in to marry his widow, produce male offspring to perpetuate the dead man's name, okay? And the offspring, like I said, would be counted as one of the sons of the dead brother, not the brother who biologically fathered the child. You can find this law kind of spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, but here, of course, the law is not yet given. So this shows that there was a custom well beforehand that was at play. And you can actually find this same sort of concept in many ancient Near Eastern codes, law codes. So the purpose was both to perpetuate the name of the deceased husband, but also to provide some stability economically for the woman as well. Widows, then just as now, are still incredibly vulnerable in society. This is where Onan's role comes in. Onan, as the secondborn, has a responsibility to fulfill this role for his brother with Tamar. However, Onan refuses to impregnate her. He was more than willing to have sex with Tamar. But every time he would pull out and he would ejaculate on the ground as not to give her a child. Now, the reason he did this, okay, think about the reason he did this is because he is next in line for the inheritance. He would get about half at this point. But if Tamar has a son, that son now becomes the primary heir. And Onan, his own share and the share of his offspring decreases. So Onan is very concerned for his own wealth. That's why he's doing this act, right? This act is deeply offensive to the Lord, which I'll explain more of in a moment. So he puts Onan to death also. Now, I have just a little aside here, because since I'm already at this passage, why not just say what I need to say? The story of Onan has been used by some, in particular the Roman Catholic Church, as a sort of a text to support their teaching that every act of sexual intercourse must be open to procreation. That's the official Catholic position. And they say that the Lord is offended particularly because Onan disrupted that process for the purpose of preventing procreation. Thus, right, his interruption here and any other form of artificial means to prevent conception during intercourse is morally wrong and contrary to God's will. This is outlined by Pope Paul VI in his encyclical Humanae Vitae, written in 1968, though it was the position before that. Now, I bring this up because I want us to see that the main issue, this actually gets at the what is the main issue in the passage. And the reason God is displeased, I would say, is not with the prevention of pregnancy per se, though of course that's a part of it, but with Onan's exploitative and abusive and wasteful actions with Tamar. Those are definitely at play in why the Lord puts him to death as well, right? He wickedly takes advantage of her sexually with no intention to actually fulfill the responsibility to her that he would have, right? He could have said, no, I'm not going to have sex. I'm not going to do that. I don't have any interest in giving her an offspring. But instead, he gratifies his flesh and appears to be fulfilling his responsibility while in reality evades it. And he puts his own interest ahead of Tamar's and her future child. At the same time, there is certainly something to be said for the fact that God promised the patriarchs what? That they would be fruitful and multiply. That they would have descendants that cannot be counted. And Onan here is deliberately opposing that divine agenda. So all that to say, I do believe that we should think about these issues concerning contraception, including what types are morally permissible and impermissible. More deeply, though, we should think about these things deeply. I don't think this specific passage can just be used as like a proof text, if you will, to say that all preventative measures are morally wrong. So let me just say a word about God putting these two men to death before I move on. We haven't seen the Lord bring death directly on anyone since Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And even that was a large group of people, not these individuals. Let us remember, though, that the Lord is just and right in all of his ways. That wickedness does deserve death. I mean, we say this verse all the time from Romans. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes we forget what our wickedness truly deserves, but we are reminded that the Lord is sovereign over our lives and that our sin is serious before him. Thus, we should treasure the gospel more deeply than we do. Jesus has taken our wickedness upon himself and has died in our place for our sin. And now by faith in him, we've been given access to eternal life. Life we do not deserve and did not earn. Praise God that he did not condemn us to physical death due to our own wicked acts before we knew Christ, and that he has not condemned us to eternal death due to the cross of his son. Now, verse 11 tells us that after Onan's death, Judah tells Tamar to go back home until Shelah grows up. Now, according to customs, Shelah is the next in line to be given to Tamar. However, Judah is stalling. Why? Because his sons are 0-for-2 in staying alive with Tamar, and Judah's only got one son left. Right? Now, he seems to think that Tamar is the problem. I think he's somewhat ignorant of the wickedness of his own children. So he has no intention to actually give Shelah to Tamar, but uses excuses for why he is withholding him from her. But he has also put himself in a very difficult spot. He can't get a wife for his last son without admitting he's ready, right? He's of age. But at the same time, if he doesn't marry off Shelah, his line is in danger of ending. Right, so he's kind of in a pickle here. So Tamar listens, she does go home, and she waits. So this is the rotten fruit, the sons of Judah, which has its roots back in his own actions in the opening verses. But Tamar, we're going to see next, she's done being passive. And in this next section, we will see her bold deception. So I'm going to read all of 12 to 23 and then comment on it. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is the road, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So after some time, again, years it would seem, Tamar comes to the conclusion, this guy has no intention of taking care of me the way that he should, by giving her Shelah. So upon hearing that Judah, his father-in-law, her father-in-law, is going up to Timnah, Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. If Judah can deceive her, she will deceive him. Now, one aspect of sheep shearing time that you should know is that there was some business to do, but there was also a healthy dose of partying and celebration, and the wine flowed pretty freely. So it's a little bit of work combined with Florida spring break, you know, for college kids, right? I mean, really, celebration, partying, that was kind of the atmosphere. And so Judah is already probably, you know, not in a great state of mind. But Tamar quickly changes her garments, which those would have signified her mourning. And she dresses herself in such a way as to look like a prostitute and puts a veil over her face so all you can see is her eyes. Obviously, so he can't recognize her. And she positions herself, she dresses herself in a way that makes it clear what she's offering. Now, I'm going to give Tamar a little bit, a slice of credit here, balance. She has stayed loyal to her deceased husband in waiting for Shelah to be given to her and raise a child, but has seen now that this will not happen. In one way, Tamar is a victim of Judah and his family's sins, but at the same time, her plan is clearly deceptive and leads to a lot of sticky issues, incest, all those things. Again, the text makes clear, Judah does not know it's her. And we learn something about Judah that I think is confirmed. It was kind of told to us in verse 2, but I think is confirmed here. Judah is a man who is governed by his sexual appetites. In verse 2, he sees and takes the Canaanite woman. He desires her. Same sort of sinful impulse as Eve. He lusted after her, and then he sees this prostitute and immediately goes over to her. Judah's wife is deceased and on an impulse decides he's going to have some time on his business trip to engage in some anonymous pleasure. Now, he's willing to give this prostitute whatever she wants in order to sleep with her. Right? She says, "What are you going to pay me?" And he says, "I'll give you a goat," which in that time, you know, that would have been a lot of money. Okay, it's an important source of food. But he obviously doesn't have a goat walking with him right there, so she needs a pledge. And again, this highlights Judah's, he's a fool. His appetite is the one governing him. She asks for and receives items that are basically personal identity credentials. This would be like you handing over your driver's license and your credit card to a prostitute, that you can keep, hold on to those until I come back. Obviously, this is what exactly what Tamar wants, because why? Because she wants to be able to clearly identify Judah when the time comes. He hands over these items, he sleeps with her, and as a result, she becomes pregnant. She then goes home and goes back to life as normal. Interestingly, though, Judah keeps his vow, which he didn't keep his vow to his daughter-in-law, but he'll keep it to this prostitute. And he sends his goat back via a friend, right? He can't be seen. This is sketchy stuff. You can't be seen doing this. So he sends his friend, you know, you're a Canaanite. It's okay for you to do that. You already do this stuff. So, right, and he needs his stuff back. And what you find, too, is that if Judah did think he was sleeping with a cult prostitute, it sort of darkens his character a little bit more, because now he was sleeping with someone connected to a false religion, openly. Here it comes back. He's unable to locate her, but Judah says, just drop it. My stuff's gone. I don't want to keep pursuing this, because I don't want anybody to be found out. I don't want to be found out and people laugh at me that I got robbed by some prostitute, right? Only his reputation concerns him, and he simply wants to move on and not be made a fool of. However, he's about to be outed in 3 months' time. Let's look at the indictment of Judah found in verses 24 to 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Judah's indictment starts with a rumor about Tamar. Tamar's belly has probably started to get a little round, and it's not due to her diet. Since she was still a widow, this obviously means she's been immoral, right? She is betrothed to Shelah, Judah's son. Now, Judah, I think, jumps at the opportunity to be rid of this problem, Tamar, right? Because he doesn't want to give her the son. He believes she's responsible for the death of his first two sons, and this would resolve the situation. So he calls for her to be burned. In the Old Testament, this type of punishment was sometimes prescribed for certain types of sexual sin, but in this case, actually trying to have her burned is seen as an extreme form of punishment. But this is where the climax of the entire story takes place. Tamar's being brought out. Imagine her walking to her death, and she pulls out the trump card. She says, whose signet and cord and staff is this? That's the man who I'm pregnant by. You see, Judah is condemning Tamar for the very actions he took place in. The case against her collapses. Her prosecutor admits that, in fact, he is the one who is guilty. Never seen that in a courtroom before, I'm sure. And in that moment, Judah's eyes are open to who he truly is. How unrighteous he is when compared to her, right? He says, she is more righteous than I. What does he mean? Well, first, let me say that doesn't mean Tamar's actions are completely all in the right. However, Judah recognizes that her motivations were at least in line with what he should have been doing, and that he kept lying to her in attempting to circumvent caring for her in the way that he should have been. More than just the sexual encounter being wrong, more broadly, Judah was committing injustice against her by not caring for her. In this way, Tamar somewhat emerges as a heroine. Strangely enough, we see Judah admit his guilt, and the evidence that he has truly repented is that he does not know her again. I want to step back now and take a few things from this. First, I think in Judah's words here, we learn about the human problem. What Judah admits in this specific situation is the general problem for every single human being. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. Now, of course, Judah is comparing himself to Tamar here. I get that. But more than that, we are unrighteous before God. And so is Judah. He's left his family. He's left the promises behind to marry the Canaanites. And this is where he has ended up. But notice how his confession and repentance is actually, of who he truly is the beginning of his transformation. The events of this story here in chapter 38, like I said, roughly parallel, we think, chapters 39 to 42, where he focuses on Joseph, because Judah is back with his brothers in chapter 43 and chapter 44 and so on. This scene right here, I would argue, is the beginning of Judah's own transformation. And having our eyes opened and confessing and repenting of sin is how God changes us. First, let me say to those of you who are not Christians this morning, and what I mean by that is you have not turned away from sin and believed in Christ and followed him. Let me say, you cannot come to Christ, you cannot be a Christian and be saved until you realize your own sinfulness before God. Seeing how it separates you from him, puts you under his judgment. Like Judah, you must own up to your own unrighteousness. Our problem before our holy, just, and righteous Creator is not that we've made mistakes or just slip up sometimes, but that we have purposefully and deliberately rebelled against him. We have loved the darkness rather than the light, Jesus will say. Whether it is lying, stealing, sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed, adultery, anger, spewing hateful words at our spouse, you name it, we have all sinned against God and, most importantly, failed to love and worship him as he deserves to be. Human beings outside of Christ are unrighteous and, like Judah, are guilty before God. And if you don't know him this morning, that includes you. Now, here's why I tell you that, right? Because if you don't see that you're a guilty sinner before God, if you can't see your own unrighteousness, then the cross of Christ will mean nothing. I know we live in a culture that tells us that we should not feel guilt over anything. You are who you are. You feel what you feel. Nothing to be guilty about. You're a good person at heart. And yet the Bible has something to say that's very different. Sometimes we feel guilty, excluding feeling guilt for things that happened to us that we couldn't control. Sometimes we feel guilty because sometimes we are guilty. Our hearts are not intrinsically good but corrupt due to sin. And our consciences try to tell us that we've done wrong in some way. And the Bible specifically says that only by believing in Christ can our guilt before God be taken away. You see, Jesus did not come primarily to bring healing and happiness and wealth, but the forgiveness of sins. The bad news makes us clamor for the good news, or it should if we truly understood it. The good news is that even though you are an unrighteous sinner before God, Christ can make you righteous before God. You see, Tamar can do nothing to alleviate Judah's unrighteousness, right? But that's not the case with Jesus. You can look to him and say, he is more righteous than I. And then his righteousness comes and covers your unrighteousness when you believe. There are none of us who are righteous. There is only he who is the righteous one. And if you turn from sin and believe in him, you'll be united by faith and counted as righteous in him. But again, the bad news is this. We're confronted with our sin, like Judah was confronted with his sin. You see, and many people do not want to do this because they'd rather be under the illusion that we are capable of doing this or that, of being the best person we can be, and yet we're not. Being confronted with our sin may shock you and even scare you. It might hurt your pride and even lead you to embarrassment. But if God is opening your eyes to your own sinfulness right now, do not run, but instead embrace the truth. Turn from sin and trust in the Savior. It's the only way you can be saved. It's the only way you can be transformed. If there was hope for Judah, there is certainly hope for you, regardless of what your sins are. What we see here in this passage is that God can take wretched people and transform them. This is what he does to Judah, and he can do it to you too. If you want to know more, you don't follow Christ, if you want to know more about what that looks like, see myself or someone sitting next to you after the service. And for my brothers and the sisters in the room, can I just, one, say that sin in many ways works the same way in our own life. We don't become perfect when we start following Jesus. And God will sometimes expose our sin. I'll hit on that more in a second. But can I just remind us first how gracious God was to us in first opening our eyes to our own unrighteousness, causing us to be born again to faith in Christ. Where would you be in your life if God had not done that for you? You might not be dead in a ditch somewhere, though some of you may say I probably would be dead in a ditch somewhere, but you would still be blind and in darkness spiritually. Some of you would have lost your spouses and your families. Some of you would have been so hopeless that you would have wondered if life was even worth living. It might have hurt at the time, and you might still look back on with shame at some of the activities you were involved in before you knew Christ. But the joy of knowing and loving Him is far better than if you would have remained in a state of ignorant bliss, isn't it? Praise God, at some point, your unrighteousness was made apparent to you. That like Tamar, God exposed us with undeniable evidence and made us cry, "I am unrighteous." And then praise God that He showed us that, yes, you are not righteous, but here is my Son who is. And we believed. And let me give you an application for evangelism. Be encouraged from this text that God can crack the hardest of hearts. Like I said earlier, this chapter covers many years of Judah's life, and anyone looking at him from the outside would say, he looks like a hardened man who seems uninterested and is selfish and has no interest in the things of God, and yet God leads him to repentance. The guy was living with pagans and sleeping with prostitutes. What hope would you have had for him? Some of you have stubborn and obstinate spouses and children and parents and friends who dislike or have no interest in the church, the Bible, and Jesus, and you are tempted to think that there is no hope for them in the way that their life is going. But that is just false. God's Spirit blows where He wishes, and He does as He pleases. God's Spirit blows, the human will cannot defy or override the will of God. So persevere in prayer. Pray that God would soften them to the gospel. Be courageous enough to speak when given the opportunity, but be confident that the Spirit has the ability to crack the hardest of hearts and transform the biggest of sinners. After all, He did it for you and me. So let's be encouraged. Keep evangelizing those around you, even when it seems like a brick wall. It might just be that God is breaking them down brick by brick. Pray also for your children, that they would come to a point where they realize their own unrighteousness before God. Their need for Christ. This can be especially hard, especially when our kids grow up in church. You know, they can speak the lingo. They can know what's expected of them somewhat outwardly. But pray that God would open their eyes. Being born to Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. We understand that. So let's pray for their conversion. Make sure we're speaking the gospel to them, teaching them the Bible, not as morality tales, but as one story that is about the Savior. Let me end by saying one last point from Judah's story, and then we'll see the last section. Your sin will find you out. Judah hoped, after he couldn't find the prostitute and get his stuff back, he was like, okay, let's just forget it, right? I'll go get a new driver's license. Tell him I lost mine. But in the end, he is confronted and exposed in an embarrassing way that humbled him. It is rare to get away with sin for your entire earthly life. But it is assured that no one gets away with their sin, eternally speaking, before God. And some of you this morning may have secret sin in your own life right now that you think will stay hidden, but like Tamar's belly beginning to show, at some time and in some way, it will expose you. You keep it in darkness instead of exposing it to the light because you don't want to face the embarrassment or the shame or look like a fool. I know what that feels like because those are the reasons I use to not expose my own sin. But can I say that it might just be God's grace in your life to expose you? It was grace. Ultimately, it was grace in Judah's life. So that you can live in light, so that you can kill sin, so that you can grow in holiness, so that you realize how much you need Christ and His Spirit day by day to grow you in humility. Listen, you might as well get used to being humbled. Because God intends to make His people more and more humble. It's part of being conformed to the image of His Son. Just know that whatever you're desiring to hide will come out eventually. So why not just confess? Why not expose it to light? Why not repent and turn from it and experience the grace, as we sang, that is greater than our sin? This is how God continues to transform and sanctify His people. And at times it is painful and embarrassing. So we see the beginning of Judah's transformation here in his acknowledgement of not being righteous, seeing his own guilt. But now let's see the birth of his sons, the sons of Judah by Tamar, and see how this birth connects us to Christ, the twins. When the time of her labor came, There were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. Now, this birth obviously has parallels to who? Jacob and Esau. Now, we see that technically Zerah is the firstborn, but inexplicably pulls his hand back and Perez comes first. I don't know how to explain all that. I just feel bad for Tamar. I hear regular labor is hard enough. But let me zoom out, because these births have significant implications for the biblical storyline, believe it or not. Again, like last week, in this story, we see the mysterious providence of God. Here he continues Judah's family line, which is the line of the Messiah. Believe it or not, this seemingly minor story and the fruit of this liaison between Judah and Tamar will lead to your and I's salvation. How? Well, somewhat surprisingly, I mentioned this earlier, Genesis 49:10, we are told, Judah is told from his father, that from his tribe will come kingship. This is what he says to him: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." Remember, Reuben, Levi, and Simeon, the three older brothers than Judah, have all abysmally disqualified themselves by their own actions. You can read that in the last couple of chapters. So Judah happens to be the son given the promise of kingship. Judah, yes, the one who slept with his daughter-in-law unknowingly. Again, highlighting God's grace. Judah is not really a standout from the first three. And lo and behold, we see Perez's name again later in the biblical story. Let me read to you the end of the book of Ruth from chapter 4, 18 to 22. This is how the book of Ruth ends. Ruth, obviously, is a Moabite, and kind of a similar situation to this stuff in chapter 38. This is what the end of that book says. "Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered," so Boaz is Ruth's husband, "Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David," King David. 10 generations between Perez and David, signifying a full number, just as from Adam to Noah and Shem to Abraham. What it's saying is Perez, the younger son, he is the elect line. He is the chosen seed through whom the promises will come, through whom the promises to Judah and the patriarchs will continue. And through his line comes King David, Israel's greatest king, to whom God made grand promises of an heir who would sit on his throne forever. Which means, of course, you can't stop at Ruth 4. No. If Perez is the forefather of David, then he is also a forefather of the seed of the woman, Christ. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Wow. The fruit of this messed up story ends up in the line of the Messiah. Who would have thought that up? One writer says, "So this story, which at first seems to be so marginal to biblical history, records a vital link in saving history. Tamar, through her determination to have children, secured for Judah the honor of fathering both David and the Savior of the world. Through this broken story and these damaged and sinful people, the Messiah comes. The Son of God is born into a family line that none of you would want Ancestry.com to come back with the results of." Tamar is not the only controversial woman, is she? You have Rahab, a former prostitute. Ruth, a Moabite, with some of her own questionable actions. You know, she uncovering feet and stuff. You're not quite sure. And of course, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is Bathsheba, who David takes and sleeps with while she is still married to Uriah. All of these sinful acts took place in Judah's line, and yet these unions in the providence of God are links in the chain of the Messiah. And this Messiah, having sinners and even prostitutes in his family line, not to mention a mother who, to the outside world, had her own questionable pregnancy, would spend much of his earthly life with sinners and prostitutes. announcing to them the coming of the kingdom with him as king and that they were invited to come in. And he would take their shame and their guilt and the shame and guilt of his own family members, wayward Judah included, upon himself at the cross, being put to death with him. This is certainly amazing grace. And this means that God can be fully trusted. He is in control of this messed up world and is in control even when seemingly absent. His plan of salvation cannot be stopped. And also see what blessed hope this holds out for us sinners. If there is hope for Judah after all of this mess, then there is hope for any sinner who comes to Christ. Even those who have scandalous and embarrassing stories and backgrounds can be counted as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Even the worst of sinners can experience redemption by God's grace. And so, let us praise God this morning that he has saved us, that he is using us sinful people in his redemptive plan. Also that in the end, there is not one of us who will be able to claim credit and glory for ourselves, but instead must give it all to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that even from this chapter, which is so, in some ways, at first throws us off and we're not sure what to do with, we see a story that is key to our salvation. Mysteriously, we don't understand all of it, but Lord, in your providence, you worked in this family and in Judah, and a king has come who reigns for all days. The scepter will not depart from King Jesus, nor the ruler's staff from before his feet until tribute comes to him. And we give him tribute this morning. We pledge all of our allegiance to him. We put all of our trust in him, and we look forward for the day when King Jesus will come back and he will establish his rule and reign here on this earth. And all honor and glory and praise will be given to him as he is due. And so, Lord, remind us of the amazing fact that you have taken us, sinners with our own backstories that have some events in them that we would not want to be written in this book, certainly. And yet, you are using us for your glory. You are transforming us. And we thank you for the grace that you have shown us as your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.